everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have them. That way we'll be controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to be focusing on problems or difficulties. Now's the time to put those aside and get ready to do the most fantastic thing we do, which is to hear the Word of God. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day of being alive. Thank you with another opportunity to glorify you by hearing your word and by having it made real and then believing it and then having the Holy Spirit make it available for us and we apply it in our lives. And that word returns back to you having accomplished its purpose. We thank you, Father, most of all, though, for Jesus Christ, our Lord, for his sacrifice. His sacrificial spiritual death on the cross as a substitute for the human race and our sins. And we thank you for him. We thank you that at the moment of faith in Christ, amazing things happen that we become born again and we receive a human spirit and have eternal life. And we also know that we are placed in union with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. And that's an amazing, amazing thing. And we want to thank you again for that. And we also do want to bring to mind the different things, challenges that people are facing today in the local assembly here and in other parts of the country and the world, the royal family of God. We bring to remembrance and to your attention those petitions that people have in their hearts. And we just ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And that song, Frank Sinatra, the reason why I started playing it about a year ago, so was that when you look at the book of Romans, in the first eight chapters, it takes us all the way from the human race without God, without Christ, in spiritual death and totally depraved, and it takes us all the way through salvation, all the way through justification, all the way through to glory, and all throughout it, we know that God so loved the world when we were his enemies, and he clearly loves us on a personal level as his children, as we become born again and saved. And so that's meant to remind us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's also meant to kind of just poke a little at people who think you can only have sacred music in a church. That you can't have Frank Sinatra. Of course you can. And if you know, to the pure, all things are pure. Besides, I like Frank Sinatra. So I just wanted to share a little bit about that tonight. But please turn your Bibles tonight to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus 3, 5. We're going to talk tonight about the fact that eternal life has been given to us as believers in Christ. I mean, just think of it. Eternal life, the very life of God. You know, we as human beings, we from the time we're old enough to understand our place in this world and what the world is all about, you know, we understand, we start to learn how to manage time. You know, we're talking about football before class tonight, right? I mean, how can I help it? Everywhere I look, there's a Steelers shirt over here, Dolphins shirt over there. Nobody brings a Patriots shirt in. Nobody has compassion on me. I got to dress up. I can't wear my team shirt. But, you know, I'm not bitter. But one of the big things about football is clock management, right? Clock management. And when you're at work and you were on the clock. And there was a time, maybe there still is in places in America, where you punch a clock. When I got to a certain age and I was on, had to manage my own time at work and at home and at church, I got one of these planners, Franklin planners. And it was all about this books you could read on time management. You know, Ben Franklin, if you love life, love time, for time is the stuff of life. My point is that we are trained, conditioned, and have no other way about living in this world than trying to understand time. And do the best we can with the time that we're given. And become masters of time and understand how to use time. Well, then we find out through the Bible that there's a God who loves us. And his Son died for our sins. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive something called eternal life. And really what that comes down to is the fact that I don't care what kind of program you have. I don't care how great you are at managing your time. It's not enough. In other words, you can do that perfectly. I used to think that there were certain ways where I could have a perfect week. You know, if I just did everything right at the right time, Why, my gosh, I would have this great satisfaction at the end of the week. It never happened. It never happened. That doesn't work, okay? And I'm not saying time management doesn't have its place. Of course it does. But it doesn't, there's something that it doesn't satisfy us to think that that's, you know, I don't think Ben Franklin was right. You know, I don't think that loving life means loving time, and if you manage time, that's the secret. It's not the secret. I found that out. You know, something else is. And what the Bible tells us is that something else is actually God sharing his life with us. And it's interesting because it's not until somebody comes along who gives us something that's outside of time, a life that's beyond time, that we even start to understand how to make use of our time here on planet Earth. Let me say that again. It's not until we find out there's a God outside of time who's giving us a life that's way beyond time. It's not time bound. It's only then that we start to understand how to use the time we're given here on Earth. And it's a contradiction, but it's absolutely true. And so I say it that way because I want to get to a point where we have a practical understanding and application and really start to consider and enjoy this gift of eternal life that we've been given at the moment of salvation. So tonight, we're going to briefly just touch on certain things to get warmed up in terms of our subject, which has been regeneration, being born again, having a human spirit and the life of God. And then I want to look into this application and to start really saying to ourselves, what does it mean to live in light of eternity? What are we told about what's going to happen in the future? And how should that affect how we live now? And so that's where we're headed tonight. We're on Spiritual Gifts, Part 53. What survives the destruction of the universe defines the highest priorities in life. Again, that's the title for tonight. What survives the destruction of the universe? The Bible tells us, we're going to see the passage tonight, that the universe will one day be destroyed. But some things will survive that. And if you just stop and think about that, you know, we're in this world, we're in this universe, and we're working for certain things, and we want certain things to be a certain way. And then the Bible comes around and tells us, you know, one day, God is just going to blow the whole thing up. It's all going to be wiped up. That's his statement, really, that those things which he says at a point in time when he's coming in to really glorify himself ultimately to the max and just make final statements about what this was all about. You know, he destroys a lot of things. And you got to say to yourself, well, isn't he? He's making a pretty big statement. When he's destroying all kinds of things, he's saying these things didn't matter. You know, and then there are things that remain. He's saying these are the things that really mattered all along. And he gives us that information ahead of time. He tells us now what's going to happen in the future so that we can take advantage of that and change our priorities now so that now we live for the things that will remain. The things that will survive, even the destruction of the universe. And so that's a little bit about where we're headed tonight. What survives the destruction of the universe defines the highest, or should define, it does define them, but they should mean that you should live according to those things as the highest priorities in your life. And so we're looking at, of course, the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on point two, the giver of gifts. We're looking at the person and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's been fantastic to see all these things about who he is and what he's done for us and what he is doing. And we've looked at this second ministry of God, the Holy Spirit at salvation called regeneration or born again, which is how Jesus Christ puts it in John chapter 3. And it's also taught in Titus 3:5, 1 Peter 1:23. Just look at Titus 3:5 beginning tonight. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's a totally new life that he's given us. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, that can be destroyed, but imperishable. There's the first thing that shows up that will not be destroyed ever. It's imperishable. It cannot die. It cannot be destroyed. It's permanent. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. Regeneration is the technical term for being born again. And so as we've seen, it's a result of faith in Christ. It occurs at the instant you personally believe in Jesus Christ. And it consists of all that is represented by eternal life in a human being. How many times did you hear me say that in the last week and a half? If there's one thing I want you to know about regeneration, it's that you received eternal life at the moment of faith in Christ by this ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Eternal life. It's a new birth performed by God the Holy Spirit while he provides the life of God, eternal life to the believing sinner. And we saw its three parts. bringing the human spirit to life. So that's the human spirit comes on the scene. And then eternal life is given to the believer once that human spirit is in place. And then an act of creation, church age only, whereby he makes the church age believer only a totally new spiritual species. We got a little insight into that last night as to why that is. Our next ministry of the Holy Spirit is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Another amazing, I keep saying that, if I run out of words, sorry. But it's really the centerpiece of what it means to be a Christian, uniquely a Christian. Because people were born again in the Old Testament, but only in the church age, only Christians are made a brand new spiritual species. And that's because the amazing thing that happens when we are placed in union with Christ forever. And there has to be an affinity of nature between things that are now placed in this organic, vital union forever. And we have to be made the kind of species that can be in the same body as Christ is the head and his humanity is. And so we're made a brand new spiritual species. And we've seen that's believing in Jesus Christ is the only prerequisite on the human side to regeneration. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus Christ said, he who believes has eternal life. And again, that's the net result here, or the major effect of regeneration is summed up in the fact that you possess eternal life and you can't lose it. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22. Everything else that happens around regeneration is related to the fact that God has given us eternal life. And so we should probably get to know what it is since we have it. And there's a lot in the Bible about it. We're going to take a little bit of a look at it tonight on a practical side. And haven't decided yet. There's a lot of material that I put together on just the subject of what is eternal life. And I'm giving a little bit at a time. I don't know how much of it we're going to go into now because there are things that I want to get to. But it's a big subject. You know, obviously it is. The life of God that he's sharing with us. It's a big subject as to what it is. But 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. All flesh is like grass. Here's the difference between what's perishable and what isn't. What is destroyed and what remains. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Oh, that's something. Write that down, will you, somebody? There's something that endures forever. In other words, it'll survive the destruction of the universe. We should take note of that. That's important. Eternal life does, but the word of God does too. And this is the word which was preached to you. Notice the connection here between the word of God being mentioned in verse 23 as the means by which God, the Holy Spirit, had you become born again and saved. The very seed was created through the word of God. And then in verse 25, that same word of God endures forever. It will survive the destruction of the universe. God's word, he preserves it. And then in verse 25, at the end of that verse, we realize that the same word that is preached to you, the same word that you hear when you come to Bible class, that's the same thing as we were talking about, that it will survive the destruction of the universe and was the means by which God the Holy Spirit got eternal life to you, all by God's word. Now, I also want to point out one thing in verse 22, that is that it's very interesting how often when you look at passages of the Word of God that deal with having eternal life and becoming born again, it also points to the love of the brethren as being one of the fruits of that. How do I know? You know, I told you last night that the letter of 1 John, for example, was written to answer the question, how do I know I have eternal life? How do I know it? And one of the major signs is that you have this love for the members of the body of Christ. That you have now been, you've been born spiritually. You now have a nature that you share with the Lord Jesus Christ and with every other believer. We are literally brothers and sisters, members one of the other. Since that is the case, then there is the, everything is set up for us to have this attraction to one another and to care about one another. And to when one member achieves something, we all celebrate. When one member's hurting, we're all hurting with that person. It's not, you know, some people read those passages and they try to fake it. You know, that, well, that I want to be a Christian, so I'm going to do that. And that's not really what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you've been made this person, therefore you will do this as long as you continue to hear the Word of God and know who you are, who God's made you, and continue to have the Holy Spirit leading you in this life. You're going to turn into a person who is that in experience, because He's already made you that by nature. And so that's an amazing thing, too, that we can just relax. But over time, as we continue in the plan of God, continue in God's Word, continue to have our minds renewed, to know who we are, know whose we are, and to have things change and to put on the new self, we start to see that these changes are being made in our lives by God the Holy Spirit. And we start to become these people. You know, sometimes we even shock ourselves. We can't believe we're getting along and actually saying something nice to so-and-so who we couldn't stand 5 years ago. And truth be told, there's times today we can't stand them either. But somehow, almost, you know, supernaturally, we're saying these things and we're caring about them. It's like, wow, where'd that come from? Well, of course, it came from the fact that you've been born again, that there's a whole new you, that there's a new nature in you that cannot sin. We'll see what the Bible teaches. And that means something. I mean, God just didn't do this so that nothing would really come of it, just because he was bored one day. You know, He's got a whole purpose and a design for each and every one of these things, as fantastic as they are. So one of the signs that you have eternal life is that you love the brethren, the Christians, members of the royal family. All right. Well, this is an amazing verse because it tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us how God, what He used, the means He used so that we're born again, that He gave us a new human spirit and eternal life. He says in verse 23, you've been born again. You've been born again by means of a seed, but it's not a seed which is perishable, that has death in it, but imperishable, that has life in it. And that seed is the eternal, living, and enduring Word of God. The seed that contains eternal life, the seed that makes us children of God. What is that seed? Well, we see again in 1 Peter 1:23. It is the living and enduring Word of God. And we saw last night, and I'll put it up again tonight, that James says exactly the same thing. James 1:18, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, says the same thing in his letter. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. He brought us forth, new creation, born again. By what? The Word of truth. That literally God said it, and you became a new spiritual species. We saw that just as God spoke and the world was, He spoke, and this new species comes on the scene that never had been around before. By the Word of truth, He brought us forth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. I mean, I got dignity of the clergy, but let me put this to this way. Physical birth happens because the Father provides the seed, and that unites with the egg of the woman, and there's a physical thing that happens called conception and birth. Well, there's something like that happens that causes us to be born again, but it's a spiritual birth, and the thing, the seed that is planted is not physical, but it's spiritual. It's what? The Word of God, which is spiritual, which is alive and powerful, and has the seed of eternal life whenever God uses it any way He wants to, and He decided to use it to make you born again and saved when you believed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. And so the Word of God brought us forth. It's the same Word of God that you came to hear tonight. And all the fact is, go to John 1, 1, the Gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself is called the living Word of God. He is the Word of God. That tells you how lofty this book is. Ultimately, in eternity past, you see, before the Bible was written, there was a person who existed from all of eternity who was this Word, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word of God. And then over time, He's revealed His thinking and His mind, and we have our Bible as a result. But Jesus Christ actually is identified in His person as the living Word of God. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. An amazing verse which tells us that Jesus Christ preexisted everything. He was with God, so He was in some sense separate from God the Father, and yet He was God. And that just means, of course, that there is a Trinity. There's three members of it. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He's God the Son, and he's every bit as much God as God the Father is. Amazing verse, actually. Once again, as we see all the time in the Gospel of John, said so simply but so profoundly. John, in the beginning was the Word. That's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was with God, God the Father. And the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. He's divine. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's also the creator. In him was life, and life was the light of men. It's beautiful. Notice the connection. We're looking right now at the connection between eternal life and the Word of God that births eternal life. And now we see that connection is made in a person called the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's both. We learn here that Jesus Christ is both the Word, which is the means that God uses to have us become born again and saved, and the life, which is what it means to be born again and saved. It all is really the person of Jesus Christ. And because he is both the Word and he is the life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's the same Word of God that God uses to create the whole universe. Please go to Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. You see, one of the tragedies of these end times is really the extent to which God's Word gets devalued. It gets batted around. And if you've come out of the world system, if you've come out of the academic world and so forth, you may have some idea what I'm talking about. That there are these commentaries and these sort of high-level criticisms and all this other stuff that tries to treat it like any other book. You know, but you can't. The reason is that it doesn't treat itself like any other book. I mean, the things that the Bible says about itself are amazing and shocking. And they're either true or they're totally not true. You can't treat it like any other book. Just like you can't treat Jesus Christ like any other person. You know, he's either who he says he is or a madman. And of course, I know what I think. I think he's who he says he is. He's the Son of God. But the point is that God's Word is... that's what we're studying right now. I mean, what I mean is that it is the substance by which God creates this new spiritual species. It is identified with God Himself, the Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And look at Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, this is what the Bible says about itself. This is what the Word of God says about the Word of God, you know? And so, what does it say? It says that everything that we see was prepared by this thing called the Word of God. So it's so interesting because we have arrived at a point in history where, scientific methods, for example, academic approaches take pot shots at this thing called the Word of God all the time. Like, a trite example is evolution, for example, trying to attack God as the creator. But so many other examples of it. They actually turn certain techniques that are coming from the academic world and they try to put it onto the Bible and sort of critique it and judge it and say, well, we think this might be authentic, but this isn't, and so forth. Man, with our science and so forth. And where did that all come from? Where did man get the confidence to start turning science around into everything else? And it's happened, by the way, everywhere. If you study... Western culture over the last 200 or 300 years, it has basically been taking science, which works pretty well, by the way, in one area, and trying to turn it on everywhere else. So that we have psychiatry, for example, which was trying to turn science, which works well when you're talking about physics, and trying to turn it on the human brain, where I got to tell you, it doesn't work so well, for example. Or economics, the same kind of thing. Took something that worked pretty well with physics and then tried to say, we're going to take economics and try to reduce it to science. And then finally they get to the Bible, and they're trying to reduce it to science as well. But what's so ironic about that is that when you take Hebrews 11:3, for example, at face value, think about what it says. It says that, okay, human beings have been around for a while. We've been given brains, and we get to study and understand the principles surrounding this world, this natural world. so that we can start to see how God has designed it. So things like gravity and Newton's laws of physics and Einstein E equals MC squared. We start to discover God allowed us to understand parts of how this world works. And then we take that and we turn on him, on his word, and try to tear it apart. When we read in Hebrews 11:3, that stuff that Newton studied, that stuff that Galileo looked out through the telescope, and that stuff that all our scientists today, when we send the space shuttle out and we send the Hubble telescope out, and we're looking out at all these things that we take such pride in that we can explain and understand, where did they come from? Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that those things were prepared by the word of God. So the very thing that we get cocky about our understanding of, that he created in the first place anyway, and then we try to turn it around and turn our science on the Bible to try to devalue, I don't mean you and me, but I mean that's what the world does. It was this that created the thing that got us to be arrogant in the first place. Am I making any sense to you? That the world that our scientists study came from the word of God. So how can they have the audacity to turn around and try to devalue the very thing that produced what it is that they got to study for all these centuries? And that's exactly what happens. Now, but what does it take? It takes that little word in verse 3 that we have to never forget. By faith we understand this. What does that mean? It means that we've been born again and saved. We have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. And we can look at a verse like this and understand, you know what? This is the truth. That no matter what the world tries to say, no matter what science tries to say, no matter what those things are, that I understand now. God, the Holy Spirit, has explained to me the truth of this verse. You see, that really, behind all of this, God's word created all of this universe. And this was written 2,000 years ago, but it's every bit as true today as it was then. It'll always be that true. That the same word that is the person of Jesus Christ and that has caused you to become born again and saved was also the world was made, the universe was made out of that same thing called the word of God. Please turn to Genesis 1:3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Again, think about God for a minute, okay? He's up there, and he loves and gives and creates. And he creates this wonderful place, this playground called the universe. And he gives us some capacity to understand it. And then we run with that, and we turn that into a way of trying to turn away from him and devalue his thoughts that he's given us in his word. What patience he has to have to put up with that. You know, I'm trying to think of the right analogy for it. It's like you love somebody, you love your kid, you know, you give them something good, and they take that something good, and they use it to just destroy their relationship with you. That's kind of like, you know, gnaw at you. I know parents know what I'm talking about. Parents, you know, of a certain age child have seen that happen. Well, God sees that happen with the human race all the time, you know. But see, the thing about it is we actually have the ability to go to his word, take it at face value, have God the Holy Spirit change how we think, and all of a sudden we have all this insight into things. And it's fantastic. And where does that come from? You know, it comes from you believing what the word of God has to say, understanding who you are in Christ, and day in and day out, let these truths come to you, and a little bit at a time, you get built up in them, and they all fit together, and they all start to make sense in ways you never understood before, and God the Holy Spirit explains these things to you, and they make perfect sense. Like, for example, Genesis 1:3. I said this last night at the very end of class. I said, so one day somebody asked me, you know, I used to love reading and writing poetry. And I used to be around people that were all into being eloquent with how they would write things and say things and so forth. And one day somebody asked me, what was the most eloquent thing you've ever heard somebody say? And I don't know why I thought of it, but I said Genesis 1:3. And they had no idea what I was talking about. I mean, if you've ever been to these poetry hangouts, that's probably the last thing that you want to, you know, you want to connect with people. But anyway, I said Genesis 1:3. They said, what are you talking about? Well, look at the verse. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. So like imagine being at a poetry seminar in the universe and it's all darkness and you're up there and you're doing your thing and Shakespeare's there and he sounds pretty good. And then, you know, and the whole thing is to kind of have some effect. You know, people are like, wow, that was awesome, right? And then at the very end, this guy, God comes up and says, oh, I got one more thing to say. It's only four words, you know, I'm not that good a writer. And he says, let there be light. And then all of a sudden, this universe that has been dark forever, all of a sudden, just boom, light comes on the scene. Now that, yeah, that's power in speech. And that's who God is. How did he do it? The word of God. He spoke it, and it became so. That's all he's got to do. I mean, that is our God. All he's going to do is say so, and it becomes so. Let there be light. There's never been light before, but I want there to be light, and there's light. This thing, again, that Einstein will one day study and tell us that it moves at so many thousand square feet per second. Okay, you can tell me that, but you can't make that stuff, Albert. You see, there's a guy who did, and he did it out of this thing called the Word of God, which, by the way, is this Bible, which hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And the more of it you study, it all makes sense, and it explains all the things that you guys can't explain. You know, it explains the most important things, that are the things gnawing at us on the inside as to why am I here? What is this desire that I have? Why can't I fulfill it with anything in life? Why is it that I can have millions of dollars and it still doesn't mean anything to me? Why is it that I can win the Nobel Peace Prize and be pacing the floor at night because I don't understand why certain things are happening in my world? Why? Why? Because you step, there's this stumbling stone that you stumbled over and you didn't stop and look at it. And it's the person of Jesus Christ and it's his word that's alive and powerful. And the more of it you let into your soul, beginning with the gospel, the more alive you become and the more you understand all these questions that you have. The same word of God that created this universe, the same word of God that's the person of Jesus Christ, it will survive the destruction of this universe. So it has to, because it created this universe. You know, if there's one thing that's going to survive the destruction of the universe, it was what was there before it, that's always been outside it and over it, which is the Word of God. And then when the universe is destroyed, it'll be destroyed by the Word of God. He'll say, it's time, let's destroy it. And then the Word of God will remain. The same Word of God will survive the destruction of this entire universe. Everything will be destroyed. We're going to see that passage tonight. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away. This isn't poetry, by the way. This is a prophecy by the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, he said, but my words will not pass away. Again, as usual, Jesus Christ puts it the simplest and the best. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So what survives the destruction of the universe at the end of human history? That is what establishes the most important things. I mean, I don't even know where to put it. It establishes the highest values we can have in life. You know, again, if we look at being human and understand that for most of the world, being human means you're born, you live, you die. For most of humanity, that's how they think of it. And they think of how to make this life all it can be while you're here. Because you're like a turtle on a dance floor. Eventually, you're going to get crushed. But before you do, that's not me. Those are those crazy French philosophers after World War II. They used to say stuff like that. But it's true. If without God's viewpoint, that's what you are. You know? And so what do? You try to you see that most people live that way because you see it. I mean, if you look at how our culture works, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins. That is not the same. I just said the same thing as that, right? Live for the gusto. Live for all you can, you know. I love the Christmas season to watch our culture just go down the toilet because it's more and more of that. I was reading a headline that said that they're studying the retail buying patterns and they've concluded that for this Christmas, people are only going to spend money on themselves. I read that yesterday in the Wall Street Journal. That's the big finding. So if you're going to sell this Christmas, you've got to buy for yourself. Now talk about a total breakdown in the whole concept. I mean, at least before it was, you would be extravagant and materialistic, but you're buying for somebody else at least. You know, my whole life, at least it was about somebody else. Now it's not even that anymore. You know, so what is that? You know, it's that people without Christ, without the mind of Christ, without the Word of God, live life under the sun. And if you ever want to read about what that means, you can go to read the book of Ecclesiastes by a guy who had all the money he could have. This is Solomon, the guy after David. David's son who became king after David. He had everything. He had peace. You know, David fought all the wars so his kid wouldn't have to. Thank you, greatest generation in the United States. We've had amazing peace since World War II. Primarily, I know we had some problems like Vietnam. I'm not minimizing that, but that's the kind of thing. David fought amazing wars so that his son could have a reign of peace where he could build the temple and glorify God. And then Solomon had that for a while, and he got spoiled, rotten. And then he said, you know, maybe there's something else. Maybe this God thing that my father told me about, maybe that ain't what it's all about. So he had God, and he walked away from God, and then he learned the hard way, and then he finally came back. And the Ecclesiastes is about those walks he took when he was trying to find something besides God to live for. And he tried all kinds of things. He tried sex. He tried money. He tried fame. He tried education. He tried everything that you could ever think of and more. And he came back after every one of those things, and he said, it's all vain. It's all vain. So in other words, you take somebody who was richer in his time than Bill Gates, and one day he comes back and says, money? It's all vain. Don't bother. And then somebody could have a different woman to sleep with every night. And he says, oh my gosh, what problems I created by setting that thing up. You know, that doesn't work. And then a family and everything you can think of, even the hero complex. You know, people that want to just be heroes and have buildings named after them. He said, that doesn't work either. None of it works. None of it works. Book of Ecclesiastes. But something does work. And that's what we're looking at tonight. So if there's something out there that survives the destruction of the universe at the end of human history, shouldn't that be a high priority in your life now? See, now that you've gotten the message that that's really true, that someday earth and the heavens will pass away, and yet there will be things that remain, and that you can remain there with those things. Isn't that exciting? I mean, to me it is. Even that basic kind of thing solves the problem of human existence right there. That there is something after this. And that there's something that you can do now, you can have now, you can live for now, you can think about now, that is going to survive all that. And is going to be out there as this amazing, amazing beacon, amazing way of living that's going to survive even the destruction of earth and the heavens. And you can have it now and be growing and building that sort of life. That not only survives your physical death, you personally, but survives the death of this whole place. That's got to be something worth living for. In fact, it's the Word of God that I'm talking about. It's one of those things. And so all I'm saying is quite simply, shouldn't it be what a lot of you have demonstrated that it is, your highest priority, to get to know what the Word of God has to say about life? Shouldn't something that survives the destruction of the universe be the most important thing in your life that gets top billing? And it is to God. He says, for example, in Psalm 138, I won't have you turn there, that he's magnified his word, even according to his very name. All right, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. As we're going to continue now, thinking about surviving the destruction of the universe, eternal things. 2 Peter 3:3. Peter. Interesting. Now, Peter had a real tangible sense of what born again is about, because remember, he's the guy who the night before Christ goes to the cross says, you know, I know, Lord, you just said that all these guys are going to run away because they're cowards. I ain't going to run away. I'm right there with you. I'll stand up. I'll die for you, Lord. And then a few hours later, cock-a-doodle-doo! If you know the story, Jesus Christ said, you know, before the cock crows three times, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. But he goes, never. There's no possible way. And of course, he gets a servant girl in a courtyard, and she says, you know, I think I recognize you. You were with that Jesus guy, weren't you? And he goes, not me. 1,000 times, no. I never knew the man. A couple hours later. Now, why am I saying that for? Because he had a death at that point. And it said the Bible is crystal clear that at the moment that the third time he denied Jesus, Jesus caught his eye in the courtyard and knew it. And so you have this person who's been totally destroyed inside about his cowardice. And then what happens is that the Lord Jesus Christ now comes back and he rises from the dead. That'll get your attention. I'll tell you what. And he's here and he's with the apostles again. And he comes to Peter and he says, Peter, you know, what I want you to do now is I want you to strengthen your brothers. If you love me, I know you do. But if you do, I want you to go and feed my lambs. You know. So in other words, Peter had to go through a death and then have a rising again in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's out there and he's powerful. And he has, of course, the Holy Spirit with him at Pentecost. And he becomes this new person. And you can see how he was set up for that and how his relationship with the Lord went right before and right after the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, it's Peter that is writing this to us here in 2 Peter. And notice what he says, 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers, now remember, this is written 2,000 years ago. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the church age at around the time when travel increases and knowledge increases and Israel is established again. Does that sound familiar to anybody with the internet and jets and the Middle East? In the Middle East, that Jerusalem will be the a cup of trembling for the whole world. The whole world will be focused on Jerusalem and the people will mostly be against Israel and so forth. Does that sound familiar to anybody? In other words, it's pretty clear we are in the period of time that Peter was addressing. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. They're going to mock the word of God. I can't believe you believe that. Following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, when you hear that, it escapes their notice. Here we go again, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, Noah, being flooded with water. But by his word, the word of God, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, notice the patience of our God, that he's got people on the scene, that you know, Peter says in verse 3, you know, there's going to be people that are show up in these last days and they're going to be mocking God's word. They're going to say, hey, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming back. Where is he? Hello? That's what it's saying, right? And it's amazing. I mean, this gives me goosebumps whenever I read this passage because aren't we seeing that? Aren't we seeing the word of God being attacked? Aren't we seeing people who believe in the rapture ridiculed and so forth? From 2 Peter 3 to the pages of the New York Times. I mean, it's that real. And so you have this going on. And notice that what does he point to? The very thing we started with tonight, he says, you know, these knuckleheads, when they talk like that, don't understand that the same word of God that promises that Jesus Christ is coming back created the heavens and the earth that they're in and that they think has existed forever. It came from the same word of God that promised that Christ will come back. But notice verse 8, though, too. I love this, too, because a lot of people in the church, you know, when the first generation died, the apostles and so forth, there was a great expectation at that time that Christ was coming right back. And there, you can even get a sense of that in some of the writings, that there was certain, you know, expectation. And it's always been that way. In fact, I believe that the new spiritual species, the church, the Christian, we're designed to be anticipating him coming back at any time. No matter what generation we're in, that we're built for that. And there's something about our life that ought to be that way, that we're sort of on borrowed time, if you will, that he could come back tonight. So let's just make the best use of what we can and glorify him now because he could come back tonight. And I think it's been that way ever since the first century. But notice, too, that what is Peter saying here? He's saying, maybe it looked like that in the first century. Okay, and maybe it'll be 1,000. You know, Peter's writing this in the first century. He's saying maybe it'll be 1,000 years from now. Notice what he says: one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Maybe it'll be 2,000 years. I don't know. But notice he also says, if it is that long, why? Why would it take that long? Notice verse 9: the Lord's not slow about his promise. In other words, the problem's not on his side, but he is patient toward you. Human beings. In other words, God's heartbeat is what? That nobody perishes, that all come to repentance. And the reason why it didn't happen in the first century or the second century is that he's given more time to the human race. He's given more time to the people to believe in his son. That he's given an opportunity for the word of God to be preached in the whole world, in every country, every nation, so that everybody has every opportunity to come to repentance, a change of heart about the person of Jesus Christ.
So again, the very people who are mocking him and are challenging his word are the reason why he hasn't come yet, because maybe some of them will finally get the message and believe in Christ and be one of those last days entrances into the body of Christ, because there is going to be a last person who's going to believe and is going to complete the body of Christ, and then it will happen. And the reason it hasn't happened is because some people haven't believed yet. And so the very people that are mocking him, just like when Christ was on the cross, the very people mocking him were the people he was dying for. And he said, "Father, forgive them." Well, today, the very people that are mocking God's word are the people that God is holding the game open for. Holding the clock. Don't blow the final whistle, because maybe this knucklehead will believe. It's them. It's the unbelievers. That's what verse 9 says. He doesn't want any people to perish. He wants them all to come to repentance. So they're getting more time, and they're making fun of the God who's given them more time. Amazing. All of which to get to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Fact. Prophecy. And then verse 11. "Since all these things that will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are you to be?" In a lifestyle, I'll translate this for you, a lifestyle dedicated to God, holy conduct, and godliness, which is better translated, your very own spiritual life. What sort of people ought we to be? A lifestyle dedicated to God, our very own spiritual life that we're fostering and cultivating. Looking for, and that verb, by the way, I won't give you all tonight, but it means expecting, looking forward with confidence to and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, he repeats himself, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking forward. We're looking even beyond the destruction of this present universe, this present earth. Why? With confidence. Because we've been told things. We have promises in God's word to what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're looking forward with confidence to these things, be diligent or self-motivated to be found when he comes back by him in peace, a state of perfect prosperity, spotless and blameless. And so we're told basically that since we have been given understanding that this earth is going to pass away, these heavens are going to pass away, and there's something beyond it called the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we'll be there. We'll have our resurrection bodies. We'll have eternal life. We'll be in union with Christ forever. Since all that is true, come back to the present. Come back to that question. We're given time now. What should we make of it? What should we make of it? Well, he said, you know what? Be diligent in verse 14. Be diligent, self-motivated, aggressive, wanting to make the most of the time to be found by him in peace, a state of prosperity, understanding why you're here. Spotless and blameless. And it's very interesting, too, that even verse 12, kind of a mysterious thing where he says, looking forward to, and hastening. Hastening. It's always been a mystery to me. How is it that we can hasten his coming? Well, what did I just tell you about why is he not coming? What did I just tell you? He's waiting so he can give people more opportunity to believe in his son. Okay. So that if just kind of make this simple, right? You're saying, why aren't you back, Lord? Why aren't you back? Why aren't you back? No, I'm waiting. There's still some people out there that haven't got on the boat yet. They're not on the ark. I can't blow up the world. I want as many as possible to get on. God, come on, come back. No, you heard me? I want more to be on. Hello, message. Maybe you could help with me. Maybe you could get out there and tell a few people about me, and then they'd get on the boat, and we could get on with this. My translation of 2 Peter chapter 3. But it's true. I mean, it's true. It's like, in other words, you've got time now. Learn what the Word of God has to say. Have it change you and live accordingly. That's all this is saying. When you understand that God has placed eternal life in you, you start to understand the importance of this principle. Living now in light of that eternity. Now, don't wait. Live now in light of the fact that there is this eternity and that you have eternal life. Don't wait. You understand there's a challenge here when you start to understand that you've been given eternal life. It's now, you can't, you know, I mean, we can be hypocrites. We're going to sit here and say, this is great. I love it. I'm just going to listen to it. And, you know, and but I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to really change. I'm just going to listen to it. I love hearing it. I love you telling me all these things. But there's a point at which you have to come to terms with it, with your integrity, and say, well, if you're telling yourself, never mind me, that you believe these things, you got to be, it's going to change you. You've got to say, wow, you know, let me come to terms with this. What does this mean, you know? If somebody gave you some other kind of gift, you usually would do that. If, for example, if you never had a computer in your house, right, and somebody came by and dropped off a new computer, and they hooked you up to this thing called the internet, and they paid for your subscription for the next 4 years, right, would you say, that's so great. I'm so glad I have a computer. I'm so glad I have the internet. And then walk and live your life like that thing's box isn't there. You know, and still pick up the phone and look in the yellow pages and never email anybody and never go on lbible.org at all, even though you have a computer in your house. You just ignore it. I'm glad I have it, but you don't, you know, live like you have it. Well, if that's true of a little box called the internet and computer, how much more true is it called this thing called eternal life that you have? This thing called life. Anyway. In 2 Peter 3:10, what survives the destruction of the universe establishes the only permanent values for us, the new creature in Christ, the highest priorities for us right now. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, verse 10, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And he'll be saying, physics? I'll show you some physics. I mean, can you imagine what this is going to be like when he uses this power he has, his word, to do that? It's going to be amazing. But what does it mean? It means you now have to know that's happening and start with permanent values. What survives that destruction? And then build your life around that. Anything else in your life should be built around that. This is how you start thinking, how you change your thinking. That's what we mean by changing our thinking. It means really change thinking. Start living life differently in light of the fact that you know that all these things that people are basing their life on one day are going to be incinerated in a poof in an instant by God. That's his final statement on how important these things are. The cars and the house, they're wonderful. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with enjoying them. But value in terms of importance, permanent value, none. None. You can enjoy them now if you want to, as long as they're not taking you away from God's plan in your life. But as far as any lasting value, right here, right now. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he wanted to tonight, by his word, he's much better than Bernanke in the Federal Reserve. I know they think they can print money, but God can really create value, not just printing money that just devalues everything else, but actually real value in an instant if he wanted to. If he wanted to make you a trillionaire tonight, he could. He could just right now say, Bill Smith, trillionaire, boom, and then you would be. He could. But that's not important to him on the scale of value. It's way more important that you change your thinking about who he is and get motivated to live according to the gospel. That's 1,000 times more important to him. And that's what he's saying. Because that will survive the destruction of the universe. The gospel in men's souls survives the destruction of the universe. You know? The Maserati and the house and the, you know, all that stuff won't. So that should tell us something. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, spiritual life? 2 Peter, the next verse, 12, relates your ultimate destiny to these permanent spiritual values, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will burn with intense heat. And look at verse 13. According to his promise, his word, we are looking now even for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It reminds us that our regeneration is connecting what's happening now, our spiritual life and time, what we're learning from the Bible, to the eternal state. There's a connection there. Even now, we, on this side of that destruction, already looking forward to what the Bible promises on the other side. New heavens, new earth. New things have come. And then finally, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in prosperity, spotless, blameless. It talks about the fact that understanding our eternal destiny relates our spiritual life to when he comes back, which is the rapture, the resurrection of the church. that there's a relationship between your spiritual life tonight and him coming back. You know, we got this thing called the Raptards back in New England. These people that get together every year around Rosh Hashanah saying, this must be it. It's kind of like, it kind of reminds me a little bit of Charlie Brown and the Great Pumpkin, you know. He's coming this year. Now I shouldn't make fun of him because I hope he comes too. I told him that. You know, I hope he does. I hope he comes tonight. I really, you know. So anyway, but a couple times they invited me to like give a talk, right? It's kind of an uncomfortable thing, you know. It's like, but I would always say to them, you know, not always, but this one time I taught on the idea that if he doesn't, there's a good reason. And it's because we are his bride. And what we're supposed to be doing, right, he's coming back to make us his wife, okay? But in the meantime, we got to get ready to be that bride, like it says, spotless and peace and blame. In other words, we should be doing everything now to be this wonderful bride when he comes. Make use of the time. The days are evil. So learn the word of God. Change your thinking. Become this person that the Bible describes, the fruit of the Spirit. Do that. That's what he wants you to do. You know, that's why there's these messages in the Word of God about, like, for example, the bridesmaids that don't have the oil in their lamps. It's saying that, you know, you can just sit, hang around and not do anything. And I'm talking spiritually speaking, not a works program, but in terms of learning the Word of God and having it change how you think. Or you can make the most of your time here and be found by him in the great state in experience, what you know, how you've lived, how you've witnessed to who he is. That's why the Lord says things like Luke 9:25, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and he forfeits himself? The destruction of the entire universe, once we understand it, our scales of value should be different. What survives that destruction at the end of human history establishes the highest and permanent values of life in time. I mentioned the book of Ecclesiastes. I just want you to turn there as we close. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Think about yourself. Think about tonight. Think about tomorrow. Ask yourself a question. What is my life all about? Ask yourself that question. What are you really living for? And that's a hard question. It's an honest question, though. You have to answer it yourself. Okay? I mean, don't give the answer you think is right. That's not what I'm talking about. This isn't a quiz. This is honesty time. What are you really living for? Really? You know, when you wake up in the morning, what gets you excited? How do you define your day and what could happen? You know? What are you living for? And it's so exciting to know that you have God, the Holy Spirit, and that when you're led by him, anything could happen. Anything could happen. This is the day the Lord's made. Anything could happen. He could use me in so many ways. That's exciting. Or are you living for, you know, I'm living to pay the mortgage. I'm living to get this kid through college. And there's nothing wrong. You have to do these things. Please understand. I'm not putting those things down. But that should not be the reason you're alive. You know what I'm saying? Those are great things. And God wants you to take care of your responsibilities. But there's something else here that you have called eternal life. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has made everything appropriate in its time. And that word appropriate in the Hebrew is the adjective. And it's pronounced yafeh in the Hebrew. It means meaningful, beautiful, pleasant. In other words, he's got time under control. And he's got things worked out. And when you understand that this same God that created the universe will one day destroy it, and you think about those boundaries, and he's got all that under control, think your little life right here. How much more does he have that under control when you're his child and he has the Holy Spirit in you and he loves and he knows every hair on your head, right? He can make everything in your life work out to be this beautiful, pleasant, meaningful. But you have to trust him to do it. And you can't always trust what your eyes have to say in a particular day. I mean, you know, as a pastor and as a human being, you know, almost every day I get bad news of one kind or another. It's either about me or my family, or it's about a lot of other people who come to me with prayer requests and things like that. So if I wanted to, I could be a fairly depressed person. I really could. If I took everything that came at me that was bad news, this one's sick, this one's dying, this one's getting a divorce, this one's pregnant out of wedlock, and all that stuff, right? And it all affected me at a level which said, oh, things are not working out. Oh, more problems. I can't do anything about this. I can't do anything about that. All of a sudden, I'd be showing up here at night. I'm like, okay, turn your Bible. So, Oh, right? You wouldn't want me to be like that. Well, how? But the way not to be like that is to understand this, that God's got it all under control. He is going to make things beautiful in their time. Even the out-of-wedlock mother, even the death in the family, even the unemployment, even the pain, all that stuff, he said, for you as a child of mine, I got it all worked out. If you just let me handle it, you'll watch how I'll make all these things fit into the mosaic of this fantastic life that's going to glorify me, that the angels are going to look at and be in wonder about, that they actually trusted, without ever seeing Jesus Christ, they trusted words on a page as more meaningful to them than their daily food. They really did it. And he can do that for us. If we understood that a problem in life, living in terms of eternity, is never what happens, but always our perspective after it happens. If we just understood that. We want things to end a certain way. They all live happily ever after. And then they don't. They don't. And it's not a happy conclusion. And if we're not careful, we're going to start to question even God, or definitely the people involved in ourselves. And we push it all and we say, even people will say, how could God allow this to happen? But if we don't understand the big picture, why we're here, the fact that there's an eternal thing is going on, we'll miss out on the whole thing. It's all a life of faith. Because if you don't recognize that God has your life under control as a destiny, you'll always miss the most important thing, which is God's timing on the situation, his use of your time and what he can bring out of it, and God's priorities and his values. But we have to do it one way and one way only, and that's through the eyes of faith. Not what we see, not what we hear, but believing in a word of God that can say, this created the universe. You don't see that. You don't hear that, but this same thing that created the universe also promises that he's going to take care of you and that all things are going to work together for those who love him. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to understand what it means to live in light of eternity, what it means that we have available to us things that are going to survive the destruction of the universe. Father, we just ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that we can really start to live according to these great things that we're learning in Bible class. That it makes a difference in how we live, and that you point us how we can change how we think and have these opportunities to witness to others about who you are and your reality. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Out of this boat and